Father God, we thank you that you have created us to be able to know you, to be able to praise you and worship you. Thank you that that is how our lives work best when they're centered on and around you. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the Bible to help us understand more about you. Forgive us when at times we come to Christless interpretations of the Bible. We just pray that in all this it would lead us to love Jesus more, to depend on him more, and to know his life in our lives more. So Lord, please speak to us, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Joel. That's where we're up to this week. And the book of Joel really ties in really quite nicely with what we were looking at last night in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, if you remember, we're in a section that details God's micro-judgment on the world, on a world that rejects him. But people don't heed the warnings of God. That's what we thought about last week and also last night. Instead of running to God, we see that people run to their false gods, which ultimately cannot help them. And tonight we see a very similar thing in the book of Joel. Judgment has happened. There is a warning that there is something still to come. Yet those who repent, who call on the name of the Lord, will be blessed. So national disasters, I'm sure many of us, or most of us will probably remember, the Haiti earthquake of 2010. That'll be something that's still in our memories. There was an estimated 160,000 people killed in the Haiti earthquake. One that sticks in my mind even more is the Indian Ocean earthquake. There was that great tsunami, wasn't there? That was 13 years ago. Doesn't seem like 13 years at all, does it? 180,000 people were killed in that disaster. The next most recent back in time was in 1991, and that was the Bangladesh cyclone, where around 140,000 people died. And they're just huge numbers when you think about those numbers, just people there one day and then just gone. And what is the response to all that? How should a nation respond to such a national disaster? I think it's great when you see the international community coming together in support. I remember especially at the Haiti earthquake, many people would get on aeroplanes and would go across to just try and help in some way, which is really quite moving. Other people sent money and millions of pounds were donated towards the cause, a remarkable response. Well, Joel, he prophesied following on from a national crisis, and he urges the nation to respond in a particular way. To use the language of Revelation, the nation has heard a trumpet blast, if you like, a warning from God. And Joel realizes what that event is pointing to, and he knew the fitting response in light of such things. So who was Joel? We have very, very few details indeed. Joel, his name, means Yahweh is God. And I'm not going to take it for granted that everyone knows what Yahweh means. When you read the Bible, and you'll notice this in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, in fact, you'll see that we have in capital letters, it says the word of the Lord, and Lord is written there in capital letters. When you see Lord like that in the Bible in capital letters, it's because in the Hebrew, it's the name of God, which is Yahweh. When you see Lord without a capital L, you know, that's a title, isn't it? You hear of people who are lords. There is the House of Lords. It's the title for people. Yet when in the Bible you see Lord all in capitals, that's not simply a title. It's not simply a description. That is the proper name of God, the proper name, Yahweh. And that comes from the words I am. You might remember the time when Moses was confronted with God at the burning bush. So the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. Moses is pretty reluctant to do what God wants him to do. And one of the questions he has is, you know, when I go to the people and they ask me who has sent me to you, how should I reply? And God said to Moses, say, I am has sent me to you. Well, what does that mean? Well, simply, it reminds us that God absolutely is. What does that mean? Many things. But some of these could all be unpacked much, much more. But I am tells us things about God. God being Yahweh means he has always been. You know, it's that age-old question, isn't it? The children at some point ask their parents, or people who are trying to be awkward will say, but who invented God or who created God? But Yahweh, I am, means that he has always been. He had no beginning. He has always existed. I am means he will always be. In other words, he will never have an end. He is absolute reality. He is independent. So at a time when there was no universe and there were no atoms and there was no gravity and no globe, God was there, just God, independent of absolutely everything. Everything that is not God depends on him. That's contained in this Yahweh, I am. Everything is like nothing compared to him. You know, nothing else has a comparison because everything else is dependent on him. He is something other. It says in Isaiah 40, if you read that chapter, it's like the nations are a drop in a bucket in comparison to God. Nothing else has any worth in comparison to him because he just has no equal. Being I am, he is constant. He also is the ultimate standard for everything because he is I am. He's the ultimate standard for beauty, for morality, for truth. Being I am, he does as he pleases, which is always in line with his character. It's always good, and he is more important than anything else. So God, I am, Yahweh, speaks to his people at a time of national crisis through a prophet whose name means Yahweh, I am. I am is God. And all those things are true of God in connection with this national crisis that Israel are facing. That is the lens that we are to understand everything. It's through who God is, and we've got to understand everything in connection with that. Now, other than that, for Joel, we know very little about him. We know who his dad is. That's in verse 1. We know very little about when he was prophesying. Scholars, some say it was like 900 BC, right down to 500 BC. There's a big span. Nobody exactly knows. It's very difficult to date. There's no mention of any kings in there that would give us any clues. Also, his location is difficult to try and pin down. There aren't many clues. There's perhaps one or two. He seems to know quite a bit about the temple, so it would seem perhaps that he was located in or around Jerusalem, or he may have just visited the temple often. We're not too sure. But what's the content? Well, the first chapter is really a lament, and it's a lament because of this national crisis. So what has happened? Verses 6 and 7. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Such devastation. Joel writes in verses 2 and 3, it's such a great devastation. He says, "Hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." This is a big national crisis. People need to know about it. So what has caused so much devastation to the people in Israel? What is Joel telling people to pass on? Is it the Babylonians? Is it the Assyrians? Is it the Egyptians? Verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. This nation has been invaded and has been caused so much destruction by a plague of locusts. Normally, locusts live solitary lives, but under certain conditions, they swarm together, often following on from drought and heavy rain. Under those conditions, they breed abundantly. Young locusts get wings and fly, meaning they can cover great distances and basically destroy all green vegetation wherever the swarm decides to settle. Now, we probably do not feel the horror of it because we are not directly involved in agriculture. But for a nation to have a swarm of locusts come upon it and destroy all the vegetation, this is leading to devastation. You'll remember when God's people came out of Egypt, one of the plagues they faced, remember, was locusts. And this is what we read. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there be ever again. They covered all of the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Now, isn't it something? It's now God's people who are facing the plague of locusts. So Joel writes, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Now, how does Joel interpret the national disaster? Does he simply interpret the national disaster by saying, well, the conditions and the serotonin in the brain of the locust triggered all these changes and swarming because of the weather condition? Now, that's all true, but he sees behind it. He sees who has caused this. Why would he call a time of national mourning and fasting if this were just a natural accident, just blind forces working behind the scenes? Just turn with me very briefly to chapter 2, and we'll be jumping back in a moment, but in chapter 2 and verse 25, and we'll come back to this verse later, but it says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. God has sent this devastation on his own people. And so, back to chapter 1, Joel urges people, the nation, to respond in a particular way. And the response to this natural disaster, verse 13 and 14, chapter 1, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Of course, they wore sackcloth to make them feel uncomfortable so they could just really think on the misery they are in and how they have offended God. But notice verse 15. See, Joel doesn't just see this as a national disaster that they need to repent of and that's the end of it. Notice verse 15 in chapter 1 as well. He says, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So notice, Joel interprets these events by saying, actually, these are a signpost telling us about something worse that is still to come. Now, that's exactly what the people in Revelation didn't do. But in chapter 2, right up to verse 17, all of chapter 2, right up to verse 17, Joel is taking this warning that there is worse yet to come on board, and he is exhorting the people to listen to this warning from God because worse is coming for those who remain unchanged. And I'd like to point something out very interesting. I found it interesting anyway when reading the book of Joel. We're used to the images for God like father and friend and husband and shepherd. Well, how about army general, or how about the warrior God? Because notice chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? God is a warrior God. And I think we see two aspects of that in the book of Joel. He fights for his people. So God, as a warrior, sends his army, the army of locusts, for what reason? He wants his people to turn to him. So chapter 2, verse 12. Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Our God, the God of Israel, is a God who relents from sending calamity. If he sends calamity, he's got a very good reason for doing it. Just like precious metals are refined through heat, just like plants prosper through being pruned, just like muscle grows after it's been strained, just like plants put down roots through breezes and storms, God knows how to fight for his people's hearts. If he had left them, if everything had just continued the way it was and they prospered, they would not have turned to God. If God had made them more prosperous, they wouldn't have turned to him. God had to order things so that they were desperate, to remind them that he is I Am, he is Yahweh, he is the true substance of reality, and they are to lean into him fully. Now, what happens to those who surrender to the army general of this great army? What happens if they heed the warning? Well, look in verse 18. This is in chapter 2. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it to a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up and its smell will rise. Jump down to verse 25. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Those who turn to this warrior God who is fighting for his people will receive blessing. And as quickly as the devastation came upon them, as bad as the devastation was, those who turn to him, so great will also be the blessing. But God is also a warrior God in another sense. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. We've already seen this verse. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So the day of the Lord is coming. And how we respond to the warnings now determines what will happen on the last day. God is coming as a warrior. He has fought for his people and he has won through the cross. But those who reject him, those who do not heed the warnings, the people in Joel's day who did not repent, they will face God's wrath. In chapter 3 and verse 12, we read some terrifying verses. In chapter 3, we're told about how the nations are gathering for war. They want to fight against God. They don't want to listen to him. And in verse 12, we read these words, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle. for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. There will be refuge for the people of God, but everyone else, those who turn from God, will face his wrath. I mean, who's going to win? It's a no-brainer. The great I am, who is absolute reality, everything depends on him. How is an army that depends on God going to be able to defeat him? There is no chance. God will get the victory. Justice will be done. So in conclusion, the book of Joel, we see that the prophet has witnessed a national disaster. He calls them to mourning and true repentance. He calls them to turn to the Lord. He sees the national disaster as a greater warning, a great warning of a greater disaster that everyone will face that don't repent and turn to him. But also, Joel also looks forward to a day. He looks forward to a day when God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. This is chapter 2 and verse 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. There is coming a time, Joel is prophesying, but before the great day of the Lord comes, there is coming a time, verse 23, where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, this wonderful message that Israel knew about God and how there is righteousness through faith is going to go global. People from every tribe and nation and tongue will know about the gospel. Many people will be saved. And Joel is prophesying, looking forward to that day. So as we close, one brief application. Let me encourage you to understand life the same way Joel did. Yahweh is God. The Lord is a warrior God. He fights for his people. He brought an army of locusts against his own people because that's what they needed and that's what it would take to refine them. For us, although culturally we live in a time that is so different to the people of Israel, we live in a total different period in salvation history, but God doesn't change. The New Testament tells us that God is at work in all our circumstances to make us more like Jesus. And at times in our lives, it might feel like the locusts are there. But let's fix our eyes on the fact that he is the great I am. He has always been. He will always be. He is absolute reality. He is independent of everything else. Everything else depends on him. Everything is like nothing compared to him. He is constant. He is the ultimate standard. And he does as he pleases. And he is more important than anything else. That is good news for us today. Why? Because of chapter 3, verse 16b, that says, the Lord will be a refuge for his people. So this amazing God, I mean, we can't even grasp all those concepts. We cannot get our heads around what it means to have always existed. We can't get our heads around what it means that everything in the universe, every star, every atom depends on him. And yet this is the God who is ordering our world. This is the one who is working, fighting on our behalf, refining us, making us more like Jesus. He is a refuge. We can trust him. Don't turn anywhere else.